Well, a long time ago, in a city far, far away, a couple of newlyweds were called to leave their homeland and move to the distant, unfamiliar city of Colorado Springs to help plant a church. The plan was for their hometown pastor to travel back and forth between California and Colorado until the church in Colorado was established enough that he could come full-time and minister in Colorado. Well, a funny thing happened. A few months after this young couple, let's call them Jason and Jennifer for whatever sake, a short time after they moved here, their pastor decided to ditch the plan and stay in California, leaving this newlywed couple and this fledgling church without a shepherd. But God didn't ditch them. He laid this couple and this little church on the heart of an associate pastor in California. His name was Doug. And so, much to the relief of Jason and Jen, Doug and his wife Vicky moved their little family to Colorado Springs to help shepherd this new flock. Like loving parents, Doug and Vicky took Jason and Jen under their wings, loving and discipling them for years, year upon year. Well, during that time, Jason and Jen began having children, and as their children began to grow up, they caught a vision for those kiddos. And so they began listening to many guides on the internet and CD and elsewhere. The problem was this newfound vision morphed into all kinds of other ideas as well, many of them legalistic and spiritually detrimental. They began to turn their hearts away from Doug and Vicky and this little church that they had planted. Well, being the good spiritual parents that Doug and Vicky were, they asked Jen and Jason to sit down and talk. Their desire was to care for Jen and Jason by admonishing them, warning them of the dangerous path that they were on, hoping to direct them out of this progressively legalistic attitude, these ideas that they were being sucked into. Well, the couple would have none of it. They knew better. To their shame, they dismissed Doug and Vicky's counsel as naive, even unbiblical, disregarding and ignoring their admonitions. To the detriment of their walk with Christ, they arrogantly despised their spiritual birthright and forsook the wonderful, godly, spiritual fathers God had given to them. Have you ever been admonished by someone for a behavior of yours, whether it was blatantly sinful or carelessly unrighteous or simply ignorantly unwise? How many of you liked the reproof? Rejoiced? Yes! Oh, thank you so much! With joy at their correction, at their reproof, at their admonishment. And how many of you instead defended yourself to that person or justified your behavior in your own mind? How many of you actually judged the messenger? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Don't you? You thought to yourself, judge not lest ye be judged. Why don't you take the plank out of your own eye before talking to me? Who are you? Who are you? This morning, we're continuing in the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. This letter is filled with a litany of admonitions to the believers in Corinth because there's a ton of sinful, unrighteous, and unwise conduct going on within their ranks. Further, there are some that are not only engaging in these behaviors, but also approving of and even endorsing, encouraging people to do the same thing. Arrogantly portraying themselves as wise, they seek to persuade others with eloquent words, tickling their ears and appealing to their fleshly appetites. And many of the believers in Corinth are bending their ears. Yep, these guys sound good. And so Paul has written, well, this rather blunt letter. In it, he candidly admonishes them time and again, correcting, rebuking, reproving, warning, and instructing them. He tells them to heed his admonitions by turning away from these behaviors, and then he implores them, be imitators of me. So let me ask you, do you think that they received Paul's words with joy? Or do you think they reacted poorly? Do you think they rejoiced at this stinging admonition by singing, oh, we love you, Paul. Oh, yes, we do. We love you, Paul, and we want to be like you. No, I don't think so. They probably defended themselves, their actions, blamed it on others, or even judged Paul. Why listen to Paul? He's so judgmental. He's so self-righteous. Imitate me? Who does he think he is? He's so arrogant. Don't listen to him. He's just trying to control you, to manipulate you by shaming you and threatening you. Why listen to him? Indeed, that is the question. Why? Why listen to him? And for you, the question is why listen to you fill in the blank? Why listen to your elders, to your leaders, to people who have raised you in the faith? And why not surround yourself with people who will affirm your every choice and discard those people when they don't? Why? Well, that's what Paul addresses in this section. He says, verse 14, chapter 4, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Why listen to him? Why imitate him? Because he's their father in Christ Jesus. The implicit principle that Paul is commending to this church is that believers should receive and heed the counsel and admonitions of those who are their spiritual fathers in Christ and to imitate their example. That is therefore the main thrust of the passage for us as well. We should receive and heed the counsel and admonitions of those who are our fathers in Christ Jesus and imitate their example. Now, I have a confession to make to all y'all. I really wasn't looking forward to preaching this message this morning. There are two things that I, if I had my druthers, would never have to talk about and especially not preach about. Number one, giving to the church. And number two, submitting to leaders, listening to leaders, the Christian's responsibility to their leaders. Now, it didn't used to be this way. I used to love to talk about this stuff. As a matter of fact, I would talk about it all the time. Jen and I would talk about it all the time. What changed? I became an elder. And so when I talk about these things now, they can give the appearance of being self-serving and prideful. Look at me. Look how spiritual I am. I'm all that in a bag of chips, folks. Be like me. Listen to me. Do what I say. Now, I get why some people get this appearance. We have a phobia about things like this because of the many, many well-known instances where preachers and others have abused their position and their authority. There's no lack of self-serving pastors and other spiritual authorities out there that have twisted the scriptures to manipulate others for their own self-serving ends. So I get it. So, not only can Paul's words appear to be self-serving, but me repeating them and commending them to you, well, they can as well. And yet, I'm committed to preaching to you the whole counsel of God. This is what God's word says. So that's what we need to talk about. And next time, I will give the sermon to Kurt. Paul says in Philippians, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Remember," says the writer of Hebrews, "your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." In Thessalonians, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. You see, God has not only given us his word as a means of grace, but in his word he has told us that he's provided other means of grace in your leaders for spiritual growth, for your spiritual growth. Paul says in Colossians that he became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to him for you, the church, he says, to make the word of God fully known, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And in another place, he says that he desires to depart and be with Christ. Oh, I get that one. But that it's more necessary for the church that he remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, he says, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith. It's for your progress and joy in the faith that God has given you these means of grace. And so Paul says here, I became your father in Christ Jesus. Now, this isn't talking about Catholic priests or others with clerical collars that bear the title father, although this is one of the passages that they get that terminology from. Yes, the prevailing concept is that priests and clergy are supposed to be spiritual fathers to their congregants, but the title doesn't actually make someone a genuine spiritual father any more than Vader is Luke's spiritual father. Paul proceeds to draw a distinction between those who are genuine spiritual fathers and those who are not. He says, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." So he's indicating a distinction between a true spiritual father in Christ and guides in Christ. And he's saying that the weight a believer gives to the admonitions and the examples of spiritual fathers is to surpass that of others. We should receive and heed the counsel and admonitions of those who are fathers in Christ Jesus and imitate their example. This leaves us then with one major question, doesn't it? What constitutes a genuine father in Christ? If we should receive and heed the counsel and admonitions of our fathers in Christ and imitate them, how can we identify who they are and who they're not? How can we distinguish between the genuine fathers in Christ and those who are merely guides, or even those who are pretenders? Well, Paul provides us with a handful of distinguishing marks of genuine spiritual fathers in this passage. I'm going to focus on three of them. A genuine spiritual father personifies fatherly characteristics. is positioned to provide care and points us to the gospel. Number one, a genuine spiritual father personifies fatherly characteristics. When Paul uses the term fathers here, we first need to recognize that he's referencing the functional characteristics of the role. He's not limiting the role to men or to church leaders. We need to recognize this. He's saying that these individuals, whether male or female, demonstrate certain characteristics that embody how a father is supposed to relate to and interact with his children. That's what's going on. That's what a spiritual father is. It's like he says elsewhere, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God." Both men and women can exemplify these kinds of characteristics. Just look at Phoebe. Paul writes, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, diaconess." The same word that Paul uses to describe himself and Apollos in chapter 3. "A servant of the church at Centuria, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you. For she has been a patron of many and of myself as well," even of Paul. Wow, that's pretty cool. You know, I've watched over the years as Donna Stack has exemplified this. She's been a genuine, loving, spiritual father to Jennifer for over a decade. Both men and women can be spiritual fathers. Looking back to the opening story, both Doug and Vicky were our fathers in Christ Jesus. So I'm going to kind of intersperse spiritual fathers, spiritual parents from here on out, just to make you all aware. Oops, wow, that went really far. Go back. What this also implies is that just because someone doesn't have a title or a position of leadership in a church or institution doesn't mean that they're not or can't be a spiritual father. This is about the character that someone displays, not a title or vocation. So then, what's this father-like character and conduct? Well, I know that a number of you have had non-existent, poor, even terrible fathers in your lives. You struggle to understand the concept because the father or fathers you've had have not personified the biblical father-like character. So we need to see what Paul is talking about here, don't we? When we look at his words, we see these characteristics he's alluding to. He begins again in verse 14, "I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children." In these words, Paul is displaying his fatherly heart and intentions. He first tells them that his purpose is not to make them ashamed. Now, wasn't he just like filled with sarcasm like just a couple sentences ago? He's pointing out their sin. And you know what? In just a couple of verses, he actually writes, "I say this to your shame." So, huh? Well, we need to understand shame. Shame is a buzzword in our culture. It triggers all kinds of emotions. We often hear of shaming and how people who shame others should be ashamed of themselves. According to a number of websites, shaming is, get this, the act of criticizing someone, drawing attention to certain characteristics or actions of theirs that leads to them feeling like they're flawed, inadequate, damaged. That's certainly a definition of shame, isn't it? And if that's the goal, simply to cause someone to feel inadequate, damaged, and flawed, that is a bad thing. The other day, I was at the theater, and this little boy, probably 2 or 3 years old, wandered over and was looking at me curiously. His father saw him from across the room, raised his voice, and he said, "What are you doing? Don't be so stupid. You are such an idiot. Come on." That is shaming. All he was doing was demeaning his child, causing him to feel flawed, inadequate, inferior, less than. This is not what Paul is doing. He doesn't write these things to belittle or devalue or demean the Corinthian believers. Nor does he write so that they belittle, devalue, or demean themselves or one another. He doesn't want them to dwell in this ongoing state of shame. The wording he uses is present, active tense. In other words, he's saying, I don't write these things so that you walk around in sackcloth and ashes with your head hanging down crying, "Woe is me! Look what a bad, horrible person I am! I'm so worthless!" That's not what he's doing. This is what John Piper labels misplaced shame. A good father doesn't seek to belittle, devalue, or demean his children. For what good would that do? There's no benefit in that kind of shame. When that happens, it's about who? Is it about the kid? No, it's about the father. Get away from that man. You're embarrassing me. But there's also a good kind of shame. What? Scripture often incorporates it. We should absolutely feel shame whenever we sin or engage in any other improper course of conduct. We should. We should be ashamed that we treated the glory of God with such contempt. We should be ashamed that we treated other people. But this shame is temporary. That's because biblical shame should lead us to repentance. It should turn us to Christ who removes shame. True shame should lead you to Christ who removes the shame. The shame that we feel for the wrongs that we've done should lead us to Christ. Now, we as Reformed believers, well, we tend to dwell, fixate, even wallow in the shame of our past and present sinfulness. We hang our heads and lament, "Oh, what a worm am I! I'm so sinful, I'm so worthless, I'm so undeserving!" But God. Did you catch that? Yep. Make it even shorter. Yep. But God. Because he is rich in mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Where's the focus? The point of shame is not to dwell in it, but to turn you to but God. in Christ. And I love the analogy that John Piper gives. He tells us to think of shame as a knife that cuts into a person's skin. The cutting can either damage a person, like stabbing them with a knife, or it can create an incision that leads to healing, like a surgeon's knife, a scalpel. Listen to this. He says, having your skin cut by a knife is not in itself a good thing, and neither is shame in itself a good thing. But given the reality of disease, being cut by a knife may become a kind of good thing because of what it leads to, namely healing. That's the way it is, I think, with shame in the New Testament. Spiritual healing. This is the goal of a good father for his child. They take a surgeon's knife to cut out the disease that plagued their loved one's soul. This intention is reflected in Paul's contrasting statement, but to admonish you. The word admonish means, this is a great definition, to counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. To counsel about avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. To warn, to instruct. He's counseling, he's warning, he's instructing them to avoid and or stop these behaviors for their good, for their spiritual well-being. It's not because he's a prude, it's because he loves them. It's not because he's selfish, it's because he loves them. The cognate noun is used in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction, admonishment of the Lord. Some of the primary functions of a father were discipline and instruction. Proverbs 1, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. These are good things. We'd be like, I don't want to wear a garland today. Well, they did back then. Get this, Proverbs 3. The Lord disciplines him whom he loves. As a father, the son in whom he delights. Oh. Him whom he loves, as a father, the son in whom he delights. There's the crux of discipline and admonition, love. Love. Love for the child as my beloved children, says Paul. As he says to the Thessalonians, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That's what we were like. So being affectionately desirous of you. What? Yes! Affectionately desirous of you. We were ready to share with you not only the gospel, but also our own selves. Because you had become so very dear to us. Love is a commitment to the highest lasting good of its object, even if it's at great cost to yourself. Genuine love seeks what is best for its object, for your child, acting on their behalf, for their lasting benefit, seeking their best interests. And it isn't indulging sinful habits and desires and conduct, is it? What's their lasting good? What's their best interest? Well, Paul tells us. We don't have to wonder. In 3 John 4, he says, I have no greater joy. Oh, this has got to be important, right? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. This is the goal of discipline and admonition. Walking in the truth. Walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Like a father with his children, We exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Discipline and admonition are, says Chip Ingram, future-focused. Always pointing toward future acts. Was that father pointing to the future in that theater? No. He was all about him in the moment. Discipline and admonition are future-focused, always pointing toward future acts. It has nothing to do with retribution and everything to do with redemption. The purpose of discipline and admonition is to train for correction and maturity. Whereas the origin of punishment is frustration of the parent, the origin of discipline and admonition is a high motivation for the welfare of the child. And whereas the result of punishment is fear and shame, the result of discipline and admonition is security. Does it lead to security? Does it lead to security? Discipline and admonition always holds the child's best interests in the forefront. A distinguishing mark of a genuine spiritual parent is that they're someone who consistently seeks to act out of a commitment to your highest lasting good. Their desire for you is that you walk in the truth in Christ. They are your servants for Christ's sake. They are servants, not self-serving. Servants for Christ's sake. Now, of course, no one will ever do this perfectly. But is this their regular disposition and pattern? Is it? That's the question we need to answer. Is this their regular disposition and pattern of conduct? Do you see that they have a genuine love for you and hold your best interests at heart? Number two, a genuine spiritual father is positioned to provide care. It's positioned to provide care. As Paul talks to this church, it's obvious that he knows them and that they know him. Relationship has been established. This is key, folks. As much as we admire the John Pipers and the Jen Wilkins, the Johnny Macks and the Jackie Hill Perrys of the world, we don't know them. And they sure as heck don't know us. John Piper might remember that I like fanboyed and I cut in line to get a picture with him at one point in time, but he still doesn't know who I am. He might think, oh man, that guy's weird. We can listen all we want to their podcasts and radio programs, read their articles, watch their video snippets, and even join their church services online. Yet, no matter how biblical someone is, nor how much wisdom they have, if they don't know you and you don't know them, they are not your spiritual parents. Can they be guides in Christ? Yeah. Certainly. Paul doesn't tell you not to listen to these people. He doesn't tell you to dismiss them out of hand. He doesn't say they don't have anything worthwhile to say. But when it comes to personal spiritual care, they are not your spiritual fathers because they don't know the particulars of your life and the sins and the ins and outs of what you are going through. They should not carry significant authority in your life. Those people that Jen and Jason were listening to, they didn't know us. Sure, they had many wonderful things to say, but they were not involved in our lives and able to see the sinful tendencies and the dispositions of our hearts. They couldn't truly care for us where we were. It became so easy for us to engage in confirmation bias by finding the people who agreed with the path that we were determined to follow, to use them and their teachings as our justification for our growing legalism, rather than engaging with the people who knew our predispositions and our propensities. Those are the words that Kurt was talking about. Kids, write down predispositions and propensities. Inclinations, the way that our hearts wanted to go. They didn't know. They couldn't see what was happening. They couldn't see the effect that their teachings were having on us. And yet we deafened our ears to those people who did and simply listened to the people we wanted to listen to because they didn't know. The difference that distinguishes between a mere guide and a genuine spiritual parent is that a spiritual parent knows you or can know you and the things that you're going through by observing and conversing and collaborating with you. Now, the Corinthians not only knew Paul, but they knew the role he'd played and plays within their spiritual community. Therefore, he had the responsibility and the right to speak to them about these things. Now, like I said earlier, someone doesn't need to be in a position of local church leadership to be a spiritual father to you. But at least one of your local church leaders should be one of your spiritual fathers. This is one of the primary responsibilities of church leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. They're keeping watch over your souls as ones who will have to give an account for you. And that's a mighty responsibility. And that's an even greater privilege. Whether or not you see the leaders here at Redemption as your spiritual fathers, I assure you that we see you as our beloved children. Every one of you. Every one of you. We see you as Paul saw the Corinthians. It's our earnest desire to be your fathers in Christ Jesus, to care for you and to love you. We long to see you grow and mature in Christ. My heart resonates with Paul when he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Yet what shall I choose? I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." So much better. "But it is more necessary for y'all that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and will continue with all of you for the progress and joy in the faith." God has positioned us, the elders and deacons, former elders and former deacons, the care group leaders and their wives, not just the care group leaders' wives, elders' wives, and the deacons, you know. The ministry leaders and their spouses. God has positioned all of us at this time and in this place to be some of your spiritual parents for your progress and joy in the faith. Please don't neglect His gift. Make use of it. Let us help you and care for you. That's what we want, just as a father wants to love and care for his children. Number three, A genuine spiritual father points you to the gospel of power. Points you to the gospel of power. The final distinguishing mark of genuine spiritual fathers or parents is that their words and walk point to and portray the power of the gospel. Paul says that he sent Timothy to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. A genuine spiritual father talks the talk and walks the talk. They are someone who consistently points to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, it's the gospel that saves. And the gospel that empowers for godly living. As John Piper once said, and I never get tired of quoting, you never outgrow your need for the gospel. Don't ever think of the gospel as the way we get saved and then you get strong by leaving it and doing something else. No! We are strengthened by God through the gospel every day to the day we drop. You never outgrow the need to preach the gospel to yourself. Paul contrasts this with the conduct of some who are arrogant, telling them that he will come to them and will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Power. Now, Paul has been talking about power a lot. Verse 18 of chapter 1, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1:23 and 24, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul contrasts this power with powerless words. Verse 17, chapter 1, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its what? Power. My speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The kingdom of God consists in power. In the power of the gospel, in the power of God to save through the gospel, in the power of God to transform your life through the gospel. It's the power that took a devout Muslim named Nabil Qureshi, who spent much of his time and much of his life trying to debunk Christianity and deconvert Christians. And it took him and it transformed him into a man who became one of the premier evangelists for Christ among the Muslim community. Wow. Really? It's the power that took a devout secular humanist, lesbian, and LGBTQ activist named Rosaria Butterfield and transformed her life such that she became a heterosexual, married, and had children, and became one of the premier spokeswomen for the gospel of Jesus Christ in America. This is the power that took a resolute man named Paul, who was persecuting the church and executing Christians, and transformed him into the greatest preacher the world has ever known. It took this man who thought salvation was only for the Jews and made him into an apostle to the Gentiles. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. Paul's saying that he'll come to compare the talk of these self-proclaimed wise men with the power of the gospel. Will their words bear out? Or will their talk prove cheap and powerless? Will their lives bear out the life-transforming power of the gospel? They only have talk. They have no power, and that's because the things that they talk of have no power. The genuine spiritual parent is the man or woman who consistently points you to the gospel of Jesus Christ and its power to transform you. This brings us back to what I was saying before. Our highest lasting good is trusting in God and Jesus Christ more. More than what? More than before. Before what? Before now. Before this conversation that we've had. More! Trust Him more! This is the power of Christ! Christ in you, the hope of glory! It's powerful. Garrett Swayze always used to say, "Give me 3 seconds and I'll forget the gospel." We are easily distracted. Our gaze is easily turned away from Christ. And when that happens, what do we need to be reminded of? The gospel. The gospel. The gospel. 1-1,000, 2-1,000, 3-1,000. The gospel! 1-1,000, 2-1,000, 3-1,000. You still need the gospel. You need the power of Christ. Trust in Him. And not only do their words need to consistently point you to the gospel, but their lifestyle ought to be a picture of the life-transforming power of the gospel. They ought to reflect Christ and be continually being transformed more and more into His image. Paul wasn't Christ, but he said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." That power had changed his life and continued to change his life. That's why he said, "Be imitator of me as he is of Christ." These then are the distinguishing marks of genuine spiritual fathers. These men and women personify fatherly characteristics, are positioned to provide care for you, and point you to the gospel. As I said at the beginning, so I say again, these people are means of God's grace to you for your progress and joy in the faith. Like Paul was to the Corinthians, they are there to both encourage and admonish, to build up and at times to discipline you in the Lord so that you are transformed more and more into the image of Christ. Because of this, we should receive and heed the counsel and admonitions of our fathers in Christ Jesus and imitate their example. Jen and I did not do that with Doug and Vicky. Oh, did I say I? Jen and Jason did not do that with Doug and Vicky, because I'm supposed to be spiritual right now. Jen and I did not do that with Doug and Vicky. We thought we knew better. We thought more highly of ourselves than we should have. We resented their loving fatherly counsel, and we were the worse for it. What we could have learned in a few conversations, we had to learn the hard way. Some people have to learn the hard way. You know, I'm the type of guy who has to find out for myself. We had to learn the hard way through years of God's far more uncomfortable and painful rod of discipline. How many times since that day have we said to ourselves and to one another, sitting in the front room, "We should have listened. We should have listened." A few months ago, Jen and I reached back out to Doug and Vicky, who are now at a church in Las Vegas. It had been nearly 18 years since we had seen them. It was a tearful reunion. So we sat together at dinner. We expressed how very sorry we were for not heeding their counsel and for despising their love for us. They loved us. We despised it. And like good, loving parents, like the prodigal's father, like Christ himself, they readily forgave us, embraced us, and loved us. One of the many things we learned through this experience was that we should listen to those God has placed in our lives that love us. We should listen to those God has placed in our lives that love us. They are often God's voice of love to us if we would but listen and heed. Have you sought out relationship with one of the elders, deacons, care group leaders, ministry leaders, or their spouses? I encourage you to, if you haven't. Take advantage of the opportunities. Take advantage of the people who want to love you. These people serve in this church, all of them, because they want to love you and to care for you, for your progress and joy in the faith. There's so many opportunities that exist to build relationship with spiritual fathers. Care groups. Actively participate in a care group. Your care group leaders and their spouses, they want to love you. If you're a guy, get up on Wednesday mornings and go to discipleship, if you can. It's not that early relative to early somewhere else. If you're a gal, participate in the Bible study on Thursdays. Starts this week. Rachel's house, 6:30. Avail yourself of that opportunity. If you're a youth, yes, youths, the youths. This isn't just for your parents. You have an opportunity by going to youth group. Make a commitment to join with others. There are so many people that Evans are there, and Carol is there, and Joel is there to care for you. Avail yourself of them. And if for some reason these opportunities don't truly work within your schedule, then seek out one of the leaders of the church, of all who I've mentioned. Just say, I need a spiritual parent. Would you care for me? We want to. We truly do. We will make time. Wherever you have the time, we will make time. Because that's what we're called to do, and we love doing it. We want to do it. Again, this is God's word. This is God's grace to us. Take hold of that grace. We care about your maturity. Christ. So avail yourself. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that I can brag on a bunch of other people up here. that I'm not the sole honcho that says, come to me, but that I have many brothers and sisters who display these distinguishing marks of who everyone in this body can avail themselves of and find loving, fatherly parents who will care for their souls. Thank you, Lord, for that grace, for the grace you have displayed within this little church. Be glorified, Lord. Give people boldness to step out, to reach out, and to talk to these people. That you will be glorified in our lives, each and every one of us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.